If I was to ask you tonight that we were going to have a little contest this evening, that everyone was going to have to say a memory verse from the Bible, and once somebody said one, you couldn't use that one again, and use a different one. I wonder what verse would be said first. Probably one, isn't there? I hear a few people starting to quote it already. John 3:16, isn't it? Probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. Someone has described it one time as an ocean in a drop. God's Word is 66 books long, contains thousands of verses, and yet all of the Bible seems to come together in that one verse, doesn't it? And yet, you know, for how wonderful John 3:16 is, sometimes when you get used to something, it loses some of its beauty, doesn't it? Just by the mere fact that it becomes so commonplace to you. And yet, John 3:16. Even though perhaps it's become commonplace to us, let's think about it again tonight for a few minutes and think of the power and the simplicity that's found in this short portion from God's precious Word. You know, a lot of people know John 3:16. Maybe it's the first verse that you ever memorized in Sunday school. I would hesitate and maybe take a chance that almost every single person in this room could quote it tonight. But you know, although a lot of people know it and they can quote it and they think it's a wonderful verse, not so many people sometimes realize when John 3:16 was spoken. Sometimes perhaps we think in our mind that the Lord was speaking to a great group of people one day, and he began and he said, "Now listen, everyone, I'm going to speak a verse that is full of power, and many people are going to be saved through this verse. Now listen very carefully, I'm going to say it." You know that it wasn't even said to a group of people the first time it was said. The very first time John 3:16 was spoken, it was spoken to one man who came, and his heart was heavy. And he came to see the Lord by night, and the Lord spoke this wonderful verse to him in response to a question that he asked. And John 3:16 is actually the answer that God gives to a question that this man asked. Let's read the story over together tonight and think for a few moments about this tremendous verse and a few of the things about this verse. Turn with me, would you please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, begin to read at verse 23, John chapter 2. John 2 and 23, and it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh and where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. You notice here we're introduced to the man to whom this verse was spoken to, this statement was spoken to for the very first time. His name is Nicodemus. It's told to us in the very first verse of chapter 3. Now, you know, there are a lot of people in the Bible, and the Bible has a lot to say about them. Moses, for instance, I think there's about 120 chapters in the Bible that tell us about Moses' life, and Abraham and David, and great portions of the Scripture are dedicated to their lives. And we can learn a lot about them, but there are other characters in the Bible, and not so much is said about them. And here's another one of those characters that not an awful lot is said about him, Nicodemus. But you know, it's always kind of surprising to me that you look at the Bible and you say, well, I don't know, I guess I can't know too much about a man like Nicodemus. But when you start to study the Bible, it's amazing how much God has to say, even though we didn't even think he said anything. Isn't it true? And there are three things that God's word says about Nicodemus, and I think it's important for us to know who this man was. This person to whom the Lord spoke this statement, John 3:16. First of all, we notice here in verse 1 of chapter 3 that we are told that he was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees don't come in for a lot of good report in the Bible, do they? And it's still not a very pleasant thing today for someone to be called a Pharisee. But just who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a small group of people in the land of Israel. At their highest point, there wouldn't have been much more than 5,000 or 6,000 of these men in the land of Israel. And yet, although there weren't very many of them, they had a tremendous influence on the nation of Israel because they were the religious leaders of the day. And what they said was law. One thing that characterized Pharisees was this. They lived extremely righteous lives. They were completely obedient as best they possibly could to the Old Testament laws. If you were a Pharisee, for instance, and you were sitting outside your home on a Sabbath day, and a big fly started to buzz around your head, and eventually it settled on your cheek and began to walk down the side of your cheek, you know what your reflexive reaction would be? You just brush it off, wouldn't you? Do you know that a Pharisee wouldn't lift his hand up and brush that fly off? Because that would be work on the Sabbath day. That's right. They walked around and they wore great long white robes that stretched from their shoulders right down to their feet. And those white robes were to signify their holiness and their purity. And two things that they didn't want to come in contact with was someone who was a sinner or someone who was diseased or a Gentile. And so when they went down to the marketplace and they had to walk through a midst of people, they'd take their white robe by the collar and they'd pull it up around their head and pull it around their face, and sometimes they'd even shut their eyes as they walked through the marketplace so they wouldn't come in contact with any sinners that would defile them. And sometimes they were even mocked and called the bleeding Pharisees. Because when you close your eyes and walk through a market, it's pretty easy to fall down and start to bleed. But they were never mocked to their face because they lived a holy, righteous life. You could not be a Pharisee unless you had memorized word for word the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Word perfect. And there were very many Pharisees who had memorized the whole Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and they could quote it word for word. They believed in the miracles of the Old Testament. They believed that when God said in the book of Kings that Elijah had called fire down from heaven, that's exactly what happened. That when Moses or when Joshua marched around the city of Jericho and the walls fell down flat, that was a miracle that God had performed. There were some people in Israel who said that the miracles in the Old Testament were fables, but not the Pharisees. And one more important point about the Pharisees is this. They believed in life after death. They believed that when you came to the end of your life, that wasn't the end. But that actually that was just a transition. And that you stepped out into another life. And you met God. We're told that this man Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And so he was a righteous man. A holy man. He was a man who knew God's word forward and backwards and can probably quote it to you from one end to the other. He was a man who feared God, believed in the miracles of the Old Testament, and he also believed that after death, there was life. We're also told about this man a little bit later on in this chapter, actually. In verse 10, the Lord calls him a master or a teacher of Israel. What does that word mean? It's the word we would use today for a university professor. And the Pharisees had a school there in Jerusalem where they trained other Pharisees. And quite obviously, since the Lord refers to Nicodemus as a teacher at that school, Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but he was considered to be one of the top Pharisees. In fact, he was a man who instructed other Pharisees, an extremely wise, intelligent man. And then in John chapter 7, we're told of one more thing about this man. We're told that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, who were the Sanhedrin? I guess if we were to compare them today, we would say that they were like the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. There were 70 men who were on the Sanhedrin, and they made life and death decisions for people whose legal cases were brought before them. You could not be on the Sanhedrin unless you came from a wealthy and an influential family. And once you were on the Sanhedrin, you could only be put off if you died or if you committed a gross sin. So here's this man who came to see the Lord, Nicodemus. He's a righteous man. He's a religious man. He's a man who's knowledgeable about the Bible. He's an intelligent man. He's an instructor of others. And he's a wealthy man. And a man who comes from a powerful, influential family. This was quite a man who came to see the Lord this night, wasn't he? You notice what he says to the Lord. He says, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. In chapter 2, we're told that the Lord had been performing miracles there in the Passover. And Nicodemus had been watching. And he had seen the miracles that the Lord Jesus had been doing. And remember I said to you that they believed that the miracles in the Old Testament were acts of miraculous power by God. And as Nicodemus looked and watched the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to admit that this man had special power. And he had to admit that this power could only come from God. And so he comes to the Lord and he says, I know that you've come from God because nobody can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. Now, you know, the reply of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most interesting replies, I think, in the whole Bible. If it was me, perhaps if it was you, you might have said this, well, Nicodemus, it's about time that somebody noticed. How do you think I've been doing these miracles? Instead, you've been jealous of me and you've tried to belittle me and you've tried to catch me up in my words and what I'm doing. It's about time, Nicodemus, that somebody noticed. Now you come with me, Nicodemus, and we'll try and convince everybody else about who I am, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He didn't say that, did he? Instead, he seemed to ignore what Nicodemus said altogether. And his response was this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Did you notice that Nicodemus didn't laugh? He didn't say, "What were you talking about?" In fact, all he said was, "How can a man be born again?" Now, why did the Lord respond the way that he did? I believe the answer is found at the end of chapter 2. It says there that the Lord didn't need any to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And as Nicodemus came to the Lord that night, and he stood before him there in the darkness, and he had his white robe on, and he stood there before the Lord knew everything about that man. And there's a verse in 1 Samuel 16 that says this: "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And as the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon that man, he looked past his white robe, he looked past the outside, and he looked right through to the heart of Nicodemus. And do you know what he saw in there? He saw a man who was afraid to die. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? He was a religious man. Went out to all the religious gatherings, maybe just like somebody here tonight, who's come out to the Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel Sunday in and Sunday out for years and years and years. He was a righteous man. Lived a good life. Wouldn't swat a fly. Put his robe around him. Didn't even want to touch someone who was a sinner. He was a righteous man. But he still wasn't sure that he was going to heaven. Oh, he could have pointed to a lot of other people and said, "You see that person? They don't live half as good a life as I do. You see that person? They're much wickeder than I am. I should be all right. I should make it." Maybe there's somebody here and they're that way tonight. In fact, one of the excuses you've had is you've looked at people here at the Bible Chapel and, you know, they're not perfect, just forgiven by the grace of God. And you've looked at them and you've said, "Oh, I'm not a Christian, and yet I think I live a better life than that person." Can I tell you something, friend? God's not going to ask you to answer for that person. God's going to ask you to answer for yourself. And the only man that God asks you to look at is the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll never let you down. He was a wealthy man. Ooh, lots of money. Eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that all that life is? Big time family, big time job, lots of money to spend while everybody else didn't have nearly as much as he had. He could have spent it all and bought whatever he wanted, but he still came to the Lord because he didn't know where he was going to spend eternity. And that's the issue tonight, isn't it? That's the real issue of life, isn't it? Where will you spend eternity? Where? There have been all kinds of people, and they've become famous denying the fact that there is an eternity. Think of a man like Voltaire. A haughty, bold Frenchman. He was an atheist. He said, "There is no God." And people said, "Isn't he wonderful? How smart he is. Oh, what a brilliant man he is." Why, he said, "There's no God." He said, "When you die, they just put you into the ground. You don't have to worry about a thing. You just go back to where you were from. You know, one thing they don't tell you in the history books is how Voltaire died. Do you know how he died? He died screaming. Sounds like he believed it, doesn't it? There was a man by the name of Charles Finney. He was a young man, perhaps the age of some of the young men, young ladies who are here tonight. He was studying to be a lawyer. And he went in one day to talk to another lawyer, a man who was a Christian. He went in to see the man. They began talking back and forth, and the man was a believer, and he said to him, "Now listen, Charles, Finney, what are you going to do next in your life?" "Well, I'm going to get my law degree if I can," he said. "Oh. Well, what next, Finney?" "Well, I guess I'll write the bar exam and hopefully I'll become a full-fledged lawyer." "What next, Finney?" "Well, I guess after that I'll go out and put out my shingle and try and start a business. Make some money." "What next, Finney?" "Well, I think maybe, you know, I'll maybe be interested in starting a family, getting married, getting on with domestic life." "What next, Finney?" "Well, to tell you the truth, I'm going to try and get rich. Be a lawyer. Lots of money." "What next, Finney?" "Well, someday I guess I'll retire. Leave it all behind." "What next, Finney?" "Well, I'll spend all the money that I made. Try and enjoy my golden years." "What next, Finney?" "Well, I guess I'll die." "What next, Finney?" "What next? What next?" "I'll tell you what next. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." And your life will soon come to a close, no matter whether you're young or old. We'll all die. I wonder, though, if those back doors were shut tonight, and death walked into this room, and you were informed that you wouldn't leave this place, and all of a sudden you were gone, how would you feel? Where would you go? Whether it happens tonight or not, I guarantee you it'll happen someday. And if you're not ready for it, you'll go to a lost eternity, forever to be separated from God. That's just simply what the Bible says. I wish it said something different, perhaps, but it doesn't. God always tells the truth. And God says you're a sinner. And God says because of your sins, you will be forever separated from God. However, the Lord says there is one way to see the kingdom of God, or to enter the kingdom of God. And he says, that way is, you must be born again. You notice it doesn't say you should be born again. prosper. It's a good idea to be born again. It says you must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now Nicodemus, for all his intelligence and all his knowledge of the Bible, he said, how can these things be? He didn't know how to be born again. And so the Lord told him how to be born again, and the answer that he gave is found in John 3:16. And the answer is this. Contained in John 3:16 are four of mankind's greatest needs. And four of the greatest things in all of the world contained in that verse. First of all, the greatest love that has ever existed in the universe. It says, for God so loved the world. You know, we tend to love people because there's something lovable about them, don't we? We have a husband or a wife that looks after us and provides for us and takes care of us, and so we love them for what they do. We have a mother or a father, and they've raised us and looked after us, and so we love them because of how they've looked after us all through the years and the things that they've done for us. We have a brother or a sister and we're related and they do nice things for us and so we love them. And we love people because there's something, even if it's just a little something about them, that's lovable. The interesting thing about God's love is that God loved us when there was nothing to love about us. Not at all. Romans chapter 5 says, we were sinners. We were enemies. We were rebels against God. And we were without strength. We had absolutely no ability to do anything for ourselves. And the only thing we seemed to have the ability to do was lift up our fist and shake it in the face of God and carry on in our sinful lives. And God looked down upon us. And he looked down upon you. And you're a sinner tonight. Whether you like to hear that or not, you are. And God looks down upon you and he's seen everything you've done since you came upon this scene. He's heard every thought you've thought. He's heard every word that you've said. God's seen it all. And he knows you inside and out. And he knows that your heart is sinful. But the amazing fact is tonight that God still loves you. Loves you. There's no reason for it except God's grace. And God so loved the world, the greatest love that it could ever exist. And you know, everybody's looking for love today, aren't they? Not much love in the world. But be assured of this. If you are to shake your fist and turn your back on God through your whole life through and go to your dying breath, refusing to accept Christ as Savior, do you know that your very last heartbeat, as you slip into eternity, you'll slip into eternity loved by God? What a tragedy. But there might be someone in this room, and that might be true of them. Well, love is measured by what it will do, isn't it? So we read here in John 3:16, not only of the greatest love that ever was, but of the greatest gift that was ever given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, God could have given a boatload full of diamonds to save you from your sins. And it wouldn't have made him impoverished one bit. He could have given a train full of gold, and it wouldn't have made any difference to him. But God only had one son, and God gave him. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he lived a perfect life. He did one thing wrong. Not one thought, not one deed, not one word, nothing. Perfect. And they took him, and the scripture says that they scourged him. I don't think we know what that means, to be scourged. They stretched him out on the ground, they tore his clothing from him, and they pulled him out so that the muscles in his back were nice and tight. And then they took a cat of nine tails, a whip that went down to the end and broke out into 9 different thongs, and in the end of each thong there was a little piece of bone or metal. And then the man who took the whip would take it, and he'd bring it 39 times down on the back. And what it would do is the lash would curl around, and it would embed itself in the chest. And then he would draw the scourge back, and it would go, and it would tear 9 lacerations across the back. 39 times they brought the scourge down on his back. And the psalm says that his back was like a plowed field. They punched him. They clenched their fists, and while soldiers held his hands behind his back, they smashed him in the face as hard as they could. They slapped him across the face. And then they reached out and took his beard, and they ripped the beard out of his cheeks. And then they filled their mouths full of spit. And they walked up to the face of the Son of God, and they spat in his face. He smashed a crown of thorns onto his brow. They took him out to Golgotha, and they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, and they lifted it up, and it dropped into the ground. And they stripped the clothes off of him and gambled for his garments. And Matthew 27 says that sitting down they watched him there, the Son of God. The scriptures tell us that with one sigh he could have called 72,000 angels. But you know, through that whole time he never once opened his mouth. Must have been amazing to them. Never said a word. And finally, after they had done their absolute worst, he opened his mouth on Calvary's cross to say something. I wonder what they thought he was going to say. Did they think he was going to curse them, as probably all the rest of the prisoners did? Did they think he was going to cry for mercy? I'm sure that as he opened his mouth, that everyone quieted down to hear what he was going to say. And they leaned forward and tilted their heads a bit to hear. And oh, to their wonder, what did they hear? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can I tell you something? God forgave them. Because his Son asked it. Do you know why he was there? He was there for you. And I thank God he was there for me. How can you turn your back on him tonight? He loved you so much. He loved you unto death. Even the death of the cross. The third thing we see in this verse is mankind's greatest need. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him." It doesn't say does the best they can. It doesn't say gives generously or any of those things. It says believes. Have you ever believed? You know, I believe there are going to be people who will miss heaven by 12 inches. They believe it in their head, but they've never received it in their heart. And if you're here tonight, I would hazard a guess that you've probably been here before. And I would hazard a guess that this is probably not the first gospel message you've heard. In fact, you may have been raised in a Sunday school here on this island. You may have heard that God loves you all your whole life through. And in the back of your mind, you kind of believe it, but you've never received it. If Christ should come tonight, you'd be in hell forever. And that's simply what God said. You've got to believe. Well, lots of people come and they're looking for the Lord to, you know, give out a few benefits. Lord, meet my need here and meet my need there, and everything will be all right as long as everything's coming my way. But when God wants a little commitment from us, oh, sorry. That's not believing. God says, believe. You'll be saved. And then he finishes by telling us the greatest blessing that man could ever have, and that is to have everlasting life, to be forever with the Lord. God doesn't want anyone to go to the lake of fire. It's interesting that God says in his word that the lake of fire was not even created for man, but that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are you saved tonight? Are you going to be forever with the Lord? Well, this old world's finished. God's going to burn it up, and I think it's going to be sooner rather than later. It's done. Are you ready to meet God tonight? Are you going to walk out that door and turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs on Calvary's cross for you? And you know it's true, don't you? Because the Spirit of God's revealed it to you. Please don't wait one more minute. You can get saved right where you are tonight. Just bow your heart before the Lord. It's him you have to speak to, no one else. And put your faith in Christ. Give him your life. Deliver you. Save you. It's a wonderful thing to be loved. Let's just finish by telling you a little story about an incident that occurred to me at the Bible camp that I work at. I think I said the other day that I'm the one who gets all the bad people sent to me. I usually know all the bad kids' names. You know, I'll go to a chapel somewhere and a kid will come up and I'll say, "Your name's Johnny. You must have been a bad kid." Because the good kids never come around to see me. They all get to go off and have their fun, but bad ones always come down. One day a boy was sent to me. His name was Paul. He was 15 years old. And he was a bad boy. His counselor was almost in tears because of the shenanigans that the fellow had been carrying on with. And boy, I was a little bit upset when he came down to see me. And he walked into the room, and I don't know if you've ever seen it. I don't know whether people on Man of War have this type of look on their face. But he had that look on his face where he just was gritting his teeth. And it was as if he was saying, "You go ahead and take your best shot, because you're not going to bother me one little bit." I don't know if you've ever seen that look. Well, that's the look he had. Go ahead. Give it your best shot. And I didn't know what to say. I just asked the Lord for a little help, and after sitting in silence for about a minute, but seemed like an hour, I said this to him, "Paul, does anybody love you?" And you know, his features started to soften. And his head went down. And he sat there for quite a while, and I didn't quite know what to do. And all of a sudden, his head came back up, and when it came up, there were two big fat tears rolling down his cheek. And he said, "Sandy, no, nobody loves me. My daddy left when I was 6 months old, and I haven't seen him. My mother has had one boyfriend after another every year as I grew up. And if the boyfriend happens to like me, then everything's not too bad. If he doesn't like me, life is pretty rough. And I was so thankful to come to camp, because for the 4 days before I came to camp, my mother's new boyfriend hates me, and I had to sleep out in the backyard.
They locked the house and wouldn't let me in. He says, nobody loves me. He began to sob. Well, what do you say to a boy like that? Can I tell you what the world would say? Oh, listen, son, here, look. I've got a couple $100. This'll fix you. That's all you need, a little more money. That'll make you happy. Do you think that would have made him happy? The world would say, listen, you go off and see a psychiatrist. You've got some mental problems. He'll help you out. The psychiatrist has got more problems than the kid does. What do you say to somebody like that? Can I ask you tonight, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you have said to him? What? I'm thankful that I could say, listen, young man, there is someone who loves you. In fact, he loves you more than you'll ever, even, ever be able to understand. He died for you on Calvary's cross. That young boy walked out of that cabin, and I believe he was a Christian, put his faith in Christ, and oh, the smile that was on his face as he strolled out that door. God loves you tonight. Please, don't walk out that door having never been born again. Put your faith in Christ. Be saved tonight. We rejoice with you. Believe me, we rejoice. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy kindness to us. We thank Thee for the gospel. Thank Thee that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Father, we pray that Thy Spirit would work in our midst tonight, that there might be someone or perhaps several, Father, who'd be saved. Lord, maybe this is the last time that the gospel message will go forth from this gospel chapel. Maybe our Father, Thy Son, will come back this week. Maybe it will be all over. We pray, our Father, that if it is so, that this one last time, that those who may be hearing the gospel for the very last time, we pray that they might respond and be saved tonight. Father, we pray this for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy help. We thank Thee most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray that Thy Spirit would work, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.